scripture reading this morning is Psalm number 66. Psalm number 66, I'll be reading from the New American Standard update. Shout joyfully to God all the earth, sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There, let us rejoice in Him. He rules by His might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats, Selah. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me. That's Psalm number 66.
What a powerful psalm. As we sung the song just before the lesson, count your many blessings, name them one by one. We see in the writing of this particular psalm that that's what the writer is doing. He's rehearsing many of the things that God has done for His people, many of the blessings that He has received. And then he continues in verse 16, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. Now, let me tell you what He's done. Sometimes when we look round about us, we forget about the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And we forget about the good things that we enjoy at His bountiful hand. Sometimes all we see are the bad things. Sometimes we go through a period of time, or perhaps we focus upon one particular item in our lives, and we become discouraged. We forget about the blessings that God has given unto us. What would you do, for example, if your son or daughter came home and announced that they were a practicing homosexual? Well, that would be disturbing, no doubt. What about somebody whose daughter is killed or raped, or perhaps a child dies by a tragic accident? A friend of mine in Paragould, Arkansas, I was there for a meeting, and his son loaned me his truck. Not long after the meeting closed and I came home, I found out that his son had drowned in an accident. What a horrible thing. Or perhaps you think of someone whose child has been killed in an automobile accident, and this shapes or forms their life from that point forward. And sometimes that's all we can focus upon. Or the death of a spouse. Or a parent who's sick and has an awful disease. And we look at these things, and I'm not suggesting to you we ought not be concerned about those things. But even as we studied in our lesson last Lord's Day morning and talked about anxiety, that doesn't need to become the definition of my life. The problem occurs is not that I'm focused upon that, but when that's all that I see. And that defines who I am. When we begin to look at the Old Testament character Job, certainly we're impressed with his faithfulness to God, but we can't help but be impressed with the things that came upon him. An expression that occurs over and over in the first chapter, as he was yet speaking, we see tragedy after tragedy after tragedy come into Job's life. And then we note that Job, his own body was afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. And his own wife looked upon him and said, curse God and die. Now, lest we be too hard on Job's wife, it was difficult, no doubt, to see him suffer. Perhaps death would be more desirable. But nonetheless, she said, curse God. Well, that's not an option. We can't do that. But yet, as we turn to Job chapter 23, and notice in verse 8 of that chapter, there the text tells us, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, when he doeth work, I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Now let me ask you, my friend, if you were in the position that Job was in, would it be possible to reach the discouraged state to the point that wherever you looked for God, you couldn't find him? And so you reach the point where you raise the question, what has God ever done for me? The psalmist said, I'm going to tell you what God has done for me. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that sometimes we reach that kind of a conclusion that prompts us to ask this question. What has God ever done for me? I want to tell you that sometimes I have the unfortunate task to talk to folks about their sin. And on one very pronounced occasion, someone was living an ungodly life. When we talked about the things that they were doing and how that they were forsaking the Lord, the question was asked, what's God ever done for me? Now I want to ask you, brethren, if that was somebody that you knew who asked you that, would you stand in shock and amazement? Here's someone that has obeyed the gospel. Here's someone who's very well familiar and studied with what the Bible has to say, and they ask this question upon disobedience to God, what's God ever done for me? We don't want to be there. We want to see what God has done for us. Perhaps it's our attitude much like Asaph, if you'll turn back to the Psalms. In Psalms chapter 73, he became discouraged. And as he looked round about him, he saw that there were those who were living an ungodly life who appeared to be blessed. And in verse 1 of the text, it says, surely God is good to Israel, even to such as pure in heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride is as a chain about their neck, violence covereth them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and in wickedness utter oppression. They speak loftily. They have set their mouth in the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how doth God know? And it is their knowledge, in the Most High. Behold, these are the wicked, and being always at ease, they increase in riches. Surely now, he says, in vain have I cleansed my heart, and wash my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Now let me ask you, brethren, do you see where Asaph is coming from? When I look at the wicked, I see that they seem to prosper. But when I look at my life, it doesn't seem to be very well at all. In fact, what has God really done for me? What really has it benefited me to be a servant of God? Now friend, that was the attitude that Asaph express. Now, another Old Testament character, Pharaoh, he'd not experienced the blessings of God. At least he didn't think so. And so when Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh and said, let my people go that they may go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and worship me, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? What's he ever done for me? Now, my friend, we don't want to be that way. As you'll turn in your Bible in the New Testament to John, the 11th chapter, we note that John is writing, recording evidences that Jesus is the Christ. And he mentions 7 very specific miracles that Jesus had performed. And in John chapter 11 and in verse 21, we're reading in the context where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And we know that Lazarus has been sick and Jesus has been sent for. But Jesus tarried 2 days before he started, and now Lazarus is dead. And the text tells us that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And if you'll note in verse 21, Martha therefore said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Now if you continue reading in this same chapter, Mary says the same thing. In verse 32 of this text, Mary therefore, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then the multitudes, as you'll note in verse 37, they charged the same thing. It says, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have caused that this man also should not die? Now there are two takes that are generally approached on these statements. One is to express the confidence that Martha and Mary and the multitude who had knowledge of the things that Jesus did, the confidence that they have in Jesus, that he could have kept Lazarus from dying. He could have restored him to life. And then there are others who look at this passage with a bit of criticism and say, well, the attitude of these is, Lord, if you had just hurried up and got here, then you could have saved his life. But because you tarried and didn't come, now he's dead. But the point I want you to see is, though we might have that disposition, the Lord said he is not dead. There's life in him. He's going to be raised from the dead. And indeed he was. And he wasn't talking about the general resurrection. But how would you respond if you had lost a loved one and here's somebody that could have done something about it? Would you be critical of him? Maybe you might be forced to ask the question, well, what is it, Lord, that you've ever done for me? I want to suggest to you that often when our dreams are shattered, when our hearts are broken, that's when we say that kind of thing, isn't it? When the anticipations that we've had in life, and it didn't turn out that way, we say, well, God, what'd you ever do for me? Well, in our study this morning, I want to look at some things that God has done for us, and we want to see some things that He continues to do. Number one, He has made us in His image. In Genesis chapter 1, if you'll note, beginning in verse 26 in the creation scene, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. God has made us in His image. James comments on that in James chapter 3 as he's talking about the improper use of the tongue. And he says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. My friend, when you look at you, you need to see who you are. You're someone that bears the image of the divine, the image of God. That's how man was made. And when you begin to compare that to the animals, you can't say anything like what's said in the Scripture. Let us make man in our image. The psalmist said, I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He's not just talking about the mechanics of your body, though that's true. But you're made in the image of a divine being. Now what does that mean? Compare that, if you will, to what's said concerning the animals. Back up in the text of Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 24. In verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind. And the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now sometimes we look at this passage along with some others preceding this, and we note the expression after its kind. And we talk about the errors of evolution, and we note that everything is given the ability to reproduce in like manner. That is, after its kind. In other words, very simply put, cows don't make canaries. That's just the way that works. Everything reproduces after its kind. But an expression sometimes that we fail to see in verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Let the earth bring forth these creatures. But then God said, let us make man in our image. Do you see any distinction between the animals and mankind? The earth brings forth these living creatures after their kind, but man is distinct. He's made in the image of God. And furthermore, we note in verse 28 that God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. God blessed man in a way that the animals are not blessed. Now, my friend, when you look at that carefully, we see that there are some peculiarities about a man that animals don't have. For example, intellect, emotion, and will. These things, my friend, did not evolve. They were there when God made man in His image. Man is blessed. Well, why? Because he has the ability of intellect. And somebody say, well, you know, I've got a pretty smart dog. I've got a pretty smart animal. A horse, just very intelligent critter. Well, I understand. They have certain abilities. But you know one thing they cannot do? They cannot reason on the basis of something being right or wrong. You can do that. You know why? Because you're made in the image of God. Your dog, your cat, your horse, it can't do that. It's not been given the intellect that you have to reason and rationalize and understand things to be right and things to be wrong. When you look in your Bible in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 12, see what's enjoined upon man. Beginning in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service. Now, my friend, you can read that to your smart dog till you turn blue, and he won't understand what reasonable service is. He don't know. Because he has no basis to reason and rationalize on the basis of what's morally right or wrong. But you do. And you can turn in your Bible to such passages in Romans chapter 6 and read beginning in verse 16 where the writer says, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Now, my friend, you can read to your cat or dog till you turn blue about what's right and what's wrong, about what's sinful and what's not. They won't understand that. They don't get that. But you do. You know why? Because you're made in the image of God. And when you look further at this passage, you'll note that God has made an arrangement through the sacrifice of His Son whereby you can be made free from sin. Your dog, bless his heart, no matter how smart he is, doesn't understand what sin is. Nor does he comprehend the right or the wrong of it to know how to be made free from it. Now, there's an element in that that we need to talk about. And that element is accountability. What makes you different from the animals? Well, you're made in the image of God. He has given you an intellect to reason and to know things that are right and things that are wrong. He's given you the ability to make a moral choice about obeying Him or not obeying Him in view of either accepting the consequence of that conduct or being forgiven of it. And what's God done for you? Friend, He's made you in His image. Now, you know the irony of that? The irony of that is that we say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I'm made in His image. He has given me the ability to choose. He has commanded me to love Him with all my heart, soul, and mind. And I say to Him, I don't want to do that. Yeah, you're made in the image of God. You're given the ability to reason, the ability to love. But what do you do with that? Well, you make a choice, don't you? And sometimes that choice is really interesting. Because accepting all of those things that God has given you, then you use that to disobey. Yeah, that's what we do. Look at the writing of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, read beginning in verse 5. No, let's begin at verse 1. He said, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." That's pretty good, pretty bold description, isn't it? Well, what is it that man has used his ability to choose to do? He's used his ability to choose not to serve God, but rather to serve self. Now, there's a text that I want to look at the context of in Luke, the 19th chapter. If you'll turn to that, the specific reference is going to be verse 14. But if you'll turn to Luke chapter 19 and begin reading at verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was immediately to appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called 10 servants of his and gave them 10 pounds and said unto them, Trade ye herewith till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent an ambassage after him, saying, We will not that this man rule over us. And it came to pass, when he was come back again, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants, unto whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by trading. And the first came before him, saying, Lord, thy pound hath made 10 pounds more. And he said unto him, Well done, thou good servant, because thou wast found faithful with a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Thy pound, Lord, hath made 5 pounds. And he said unto him also, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that which thou layest not down, and reapest that which thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant." Now let's just pause there. The point of focus in our reading of this, verse 14. This man, who obviously was very wealthy, a certain nobleman, went into a far country and he called these fellows together and he gave to them large amounts of money. But the text tells us in verse 14, even after he had given them large amounts of money, "We will not that this man rule over us." We don't want him. Well, why don't you take his money? Now, sometimes that's where we are, my friend. We breathe God's air. We eat His food. We partake of all the great things that He has blessed us with in the physical matter, but we don't want Him to rule over us. We love self rather than God. Let me ask you, see anything wrong with that? In Jeremiah chapter 5 and chapter 6, the prophet Jeremiah addresses essentially the very same attitude. And he calls upon those people to turn from the way that they are pursuing and seek the old paths. And they said, "We will not, won't do it." How do you explain that? Just won't do it. In Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 10, they said unto the seers, unto the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy smooth things." You see, we don't want to hear you criticize us. What we're doing is what we want to do. And you'll note in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verses 30 and 31, the text tells us, "My people love to have it so." They had it just like they wanted it. And they didn't want anybody upsetting the apple cart. Do you see that God has made you in His image? Every man, woman, boy, or girl is blessed with the image of God, and as a result, you are accountable to serve Him and be faithful to Him. You say, "Well, I don't want that." Then accept the consequences. That's a choice that you have. Just accept the consequences. What has God done for me? You know, the person that said that to me, my immediate comment was, or response, "He gave His Son. He gave His Son." Can you think of anything greater? What an indignant statement. What has God done for me? When you read in the Scriptures what He has done, He gave His Son. You know why He did that? We look at John chapter 3 and verse 16, and we note that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He do that? Because He loves you and me. Well, why? When I'm so unlovable. When the things that I do are so disrespectful. John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 11, He came unto His own, and they that were His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God. My friend, nobody loves you like that. He gives you the right to become His child. And it cost Him. It cost God His Son. In the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter, if you'll note in Romans chapter 5, begin reading at verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, familiar text to you. The writer says, "For while we were yet weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What did He do? He died for us so that we could become His children. Now nobody loves you like that. Mother, father, son, or nobody loves you like God does. In the Ephesian letter, in the 3rd chapter, when the Apostle Paul is writing to these who are predominantly Gentiles, he tells them about his work among the Gentiles. Fascinating text. And he says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You know what that says? Paul had the privilege of telling the Gentiles how God would save them. And what a remarkable privilege it is, to the extent that he calls upon himself, or calls himself as least of all saints. Was this privilege given? Tell the Gentiles how to be saved. Tell them about the love of God. He has given His Son. What does that mean to you? He gave His Son. What would it mean to you if someone you knew in the physical life gave their son so that you might live? What would that mean to you? Well, turn in your Bible to the Galatian letter and let's see what it meant to the Apostle Paul. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." What does it mean to recognize that someone has given their Son so that you might live? Would it be your desire to please them and to live the life they've commanded of you? That's what Paul said he did. What does it mean to you in the Philippian letter? In chapter 1, begin reading at verse 19, the writer continues, "For I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness as always, so now also shall Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why did Paul live? So that I can magnify Christ in my body. Now that word magnify, rather interesting word, one I'm sure that you're familiar with. It means to make great, to declare to be great. When I was little, I know it's a surprise to some of you, but I had an interest in science. And I wanted a microscope. And my mama and daddy bought me a microscope. And I was just fascinated with what I could do with that thing. Why, you could take things that you just couldn't see by looking at them, but you could put them under there. And it would make them great. It would focus attention. And you could see things that you couldn't otherwise see. How many of us are fascinated with a magnifying glass? Well, we've all played with a magnifying glass, haven't we? Been impressed with looking through that thing and how it can make those small things seem great. What is it that the Apostle Paul said was his purpose in living? His purpose in living was to magnify Christ so that people could see in Him the greatness of Christ. Now, my friend, we're going to be talking about that in our study tonight as we look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where there the apostle describes those in Colossae as those in whom Christ lives, that Christ is in them, and what a significant change that was to make in them. Now, what is the application of that? You say, well, I read that, and it says that Paul lives so that Christ would be magnified in him. Is there any kind of an application that I can make of that? Well, I believe there's many. For example, when you think about where you're going to go, are you about to go somewhere where you think the Lord wouldn't want to be? My daddy, when we were growing up, we went to see the Grand Ole Opry in Nashville, Tennessee, and the old Ryman Auditorium, James. And I remember very distinctly the attitude that my dad had after we got in there. He saw all the people, all the entertaining that was to take place. And to him, it took on a certain fear. He said, I hope the Lord don't come tonight. He was concerned about whether or not the Lord would be pleased with where we were. Now, my dad had some interesting thinking along the way, and to you that might explain a lot. But he was conscious of where we were and how the Lord felt about that. Whether or not that would glorify the Lord. What about what you wear? You ever think about whether or not folks look at you in your attire and see Christ magnified in your body? Or would He be ashamed of you? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, beginning. We learn that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Why? As women professing godliness. You mean what I wear reflects my attitude about God? That's right. So when people look at you, is Christ magnified even by what you have on, where you go, the things you do, the people you associate with? Don't we see that point? God gave His Son. That should be my purpose. What has God done for me? He's given me His mind. He's given me His thoughts. And we turn in our Old Testament text to Isaiah chapter 55 and remember verses 8 and 9 that God's ways are not your ways and His thoughts are not your thoughts. We're familiar with that. But how do you know what God thinks? How can you have any concept of what God wants you to do? Yes, you can look at the creation in Romans chapter 1. We've been discussing that for a number of weeks regarding the majesty of God. And you can look at His creation and behold the deity and the power of God. You see that? You can look at His creation and you can be impressed and know that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Now, if you raise the question, well, what if that's not so? You've got to come up with some way to explain it. Without the greatness of God. And I challenge you to do that. But my friend, when you look at the Bible, and you say, what purpose does that serve? What if it's not so? What if it's just a myth? What if it's something just a bunch of men got together and put together? Well, let's read what it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the writer says, no, verse 9, but as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now you look carefully, beloved, at that, and I'm going to ask you a question. Can you possibly know the mind of God, the thoughts of God, unless He tells you? Well, no. No, you can't know that. What has God done for you? He's revealed to you His thoughts. He's revealed to you His mind, so that when you look at this great creation and come to the conclusion that a God does in fact exist, you can now look into His revelation and know who He is. You can know His nature. You can study in His Word and know His will. You can know what He wants. You can know what He loves. You can know what He hates. Now bless your sweetheart, you may have a smart dog, but your dog can never know that. My friend, you can. Because God has given you His will. He's given you His mind. And these men that received it, what did they do with it? The Apostle Paul said, I wrote it down, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding. Can your horse do that? No, you can't. You don't have a horse that can do that. Paul commanded the Ephesians to understand what the will of the Lord is. Horse can't do that. But you can. You can. You see, the very fact that God has spoken, we ought to be impressed. He spoke in time past unto the fathers by divers portions and in divers manners. But He hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. Why do we quote Romans 1 verse 16? For not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. You can't learn how to become righteous without the gospel. Aren't you blessed that God has given you His Word? We note in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 14 and 15 that we're called by the gospel and we're challenged to continue in the traditions that have been revealed, whether by word or by this epistle. You know, when we look at such simple passages as Mark chapter 16, Jesus said in verse 15 to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now somebody comes along and says, well, you know, I don't believe you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I don't believe baptism has anything to do with it. Well, just read it. Did I make any comment on it? Did you receive any commentary or explanation? No, just read it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now the question is, do you believe that's so or not? That's just as simple as it gets. We've got all kinds of teaching on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm persuaded that the whole subject is just not as difficult as we want to make it. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marrieth another committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Isn't that simple? That doesn't take bound volumes to understand, friend. Just read it. And you know what God's will is about marriage. Isn't that simple? You can know that because God has preserved that in this book we call the Bible that is sufficient to make you everything that God wants you to be. Isn't that simple? What has God given you? My friend, He's given you His promise. Very fascinating passage. And well, I don't know why I did that. I just quit that. He's given you His promise. I'm going to leave it like that, lest it'll continue. In Psalms 33, in verse 14 and 15, the Lord said, Jehovah looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men from the place of His habitation. He looketh forth upon all the inhabitants of the earth. This passage tells us where God dwells. There is a place that's called His habitation. Do you see that? We sang the song a few moments ago, there is a habitation. And in the singing of that song, were you inclined to want to go there? That song helps us to understand that there is a place called heaven and I want to go. It's described as a very marvelous place where God dwells. In John chapter 14 and in verse 2, Jesus said to the disciples, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I come again and will receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You want that? Now somebody asked, well, what's heaven like? I don't know. Just to be honest, I can't tell you. I know how it's described. It's described in the Bible as a place where the streets are paved with gold. It's described as a place where the gates have pearls and emeralds. But is it real gold? You know, folks want to fuss about it. It doesn't matter to me whether it is or not. I just want to go to heaven. Do you? I want to go to where God is. We know in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 17, we have the privilege to be a child of God. And if a child of God, then a joint heir with Christ. Where's Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God in the heavens. You want to be there? You want to go to heaven? The Apostle Paul, writing concerning his troubles in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, about being pressed and perplexed, etc., etc., he declared that he can see the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are eternal, or the things which are not seen are eternal. What did he see? Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 1. Remarkable passage. He said, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Did Paul want to go? Do you? A house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. When you read concerning those Old Testament worthies in Hebrews chapter 11 that become our examples of faith, and you read about Abraham and Sarah and others that are in the early part of this chapter, you'll note there beginning in verse 13 that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. For if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. What's the writer saying? These folks sought for something better than what they had. Not just something that was temporal. They looked for something that was prepared by God. You know how we know that? Back up in the text, in verse 9, it says, "By faith he became a sojourner in a land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God." What was Abraham looking for? He was looking for something that was permanent. He was looking for a country. He was looking for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking to go to heaven. Now, what about you, my friend? What has God given us? Well, He's given us His image. He's given us His Son. He's given us His Word. So that you can know His thoughts and His will, and He's given unto us His promise, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I want that. I want that. You see, when we look at what God has done for us, I'm convinced then that when we sing the song, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one." Don't that take on added significance to you? Name them one by one. You see, when we look at the things that make life sometimes unpleasant, the problems and the difficulties, the sick, the diseased, death, sin, can be discouraging. Sometimes we want to ask, well, what has God ever done for me? He's done a great deal, friend. He's done a great deal to make heaven the place where He dwells available for you.
Years ago, you've heard me tell this, I'm sure, before, but I'm going to tell it again. Years ago, there was an old preacher back in Alabama that was raised up kind of in a shack out in the cotton field. And he said that all of his life, he just wanted to live in a nice house. But his life was almost over. He was an old man. And he said, "Right now, I don't even own my own house, living in somebody else's. But," he said, "I'm having one built." He said, "It's going to be a mansion." And he said, "One of these days, I'm going to move out of this old shack and I'm going to move in." Now, how could that man say that without the anticipation of the promise that the Lord had made about heaven? You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone who would desire to obey the gospel. You can do that this morning. If you're not a Christian and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin and repentance, confessing your faith, be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've done that, you're not living faithfully. You need to be reminded again of what God has done for you so that you can go to heaven. Your sin can be forgiven, but you must confess it and repent of it. Ask God's forgiveness. If we can help you with that, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.